Let's pray. Father God, we come before you again, Lord, as we come into your word. God, you are God who is transcendent. God, you are holy. Lord, but you are not ashamed to communicate to us. Lord, it's not above you to speak to your creation. Lord, you spoke it into existence, and you speak to it. Here, Lord, to reveal your will, to reveal who you are, that we might know who you are, Lord God, that we might know you and know what you desire, know what pleases you, Lord, to know your plans and your purposes for this world and for our lives. Lord, you speak, God, and you've spoken to us in a greater way with an even more clear message in Christ. Lord, so as we come into your word here in Matthew, as we look in your spoken revelation, Lord, speak to us, Lord, insofar as we see Christ, Lord. Speak to us through Christ, through your Son, Lord, as we see him in this word. Show us, Lord, reveal yourself to us here this morning. And this we pray all for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I had a lot of fun the last few weeks in Hebrews, looking at Hebrews for our, you know, mini Advent series, looking at the reasons, several reasons why Jesus had to become human. And I know it hasn't been that long. It's only been 2 weeks, I guess, since we've been in Matthew. But when I opened up to Matthew on Monday, it was like I was coming back to an old friend. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to my good friend Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. And we'll pick up this morning at the very end of chapter 14. The very end of chapter 14, verse 34. Just to get us reacquainted with Matthew after our little hiatus in Hebrews. Remember, we're in this section of Matthew that begins at chapter 14. And this is the story part of the section. Remember, Matthew is stories and then teaching that relates to the story. We're in the stories now in this cycle. And here Matthew is recalling several stories that in some way show who people are thinking that Jesus is. Okay, like what kind of person the Messiah is supposed to be, what the Messiah is supposed to do. And so far, after three of these stories that we've looked at, everyone's categories for Jesus are like totally blown, right? The kind of person that he is, it just shakes everyone's expectations for who the Messiah is supposed to be. Okay, remember, first we saw Herod at the beginning of chapter 14. And Herod thinks he's who? John the Baptist, right? And John the Baptist, Herod had John the Baptist killed, so he thinks Jesus is a resurrected John the Baptist based off of these miracles that he's doing. But Jesus' ministry up until this point, okay, as awesome as it's been, as glorious as it is, it's not a glorified post-resurrection power that Jesus is presenting, as Herod thought that John the Baptist was doing. Remember, we looked at that. But, you know, like what Jesus is doing now is as good as it's going to get, is kind of what where Herod is thinking. But what Jesus is doing is actually a pre-resurrection taste of the greater post-resurrection power, right? You see that kind of there. If not, you can just go back and listen to that sermon. In other words, the best is yet to come, right? The best is yet to come. What Jesus is doing here is only just the beginning of what he will do. And then Jesus miraculously feeds this huge, enormous crowd, revealing his divine creative powers, that he's the creator, he's God, the one who creates, and as such, then he also satisfies the deepest longings of his people. They ate and were all satisfied. And finally, then in the third story that we've seen so far, Peter, right? Peter just about drowns under the reality of who Jesus is, that he is God, that he walks on the water and calms the storm. His disciples fall and worship him as God. And this is where we pick up here. Verse 34 of Matthew chapter 14. Jesus and the disciples have been out for that little stroll and sail on the Sea of Galilee. And now they come to land. So Matthew 14, verses 34 to 36. Hear the word of the Lord. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Now, this is just a little transition passage here, and we're going to look at more than just this morning. But this is just a transition, more or less, just kind of to move the narrative along from, you know, what we saw last week to the next, you know, big story here. It's kind of general stuff. A bunch of people come to Jesus and he heals them, right? Matthew has a bunch of these little transitions, and we've seen some of those before. And what we noticed when we saw them before is that although they may be small, right, they may be Matthew just trying to get from one place to another, to the next, but they're really profound. And these verses are no different. We could look at the constancy of Jesus' ministry, right? He never gets a break and he never complains about it. He it's constant, it's regular. We could look at his fame. We could look at the faith of the people. Right? A great faith in the healing power of Christ, like we've seen before, right? The woman with the bleeding problem in chapter 9 who just went and touched his robe, his clothes. But what I want us to notice here in this transition passage, as Matthew's bringing us from one collection of stories to another, is simply the fact that Jesus is allowing himself to be surrounded by a crowd to begin with. That he's allowing lots and lots of sick people to touch him. Now, under normal circumstances, right, in our lives, we would be like, what's so special about that, right? Why is that out of the ordinary? But we can relate to this now, right? For the last year, we've been able to relate to why this is a big deal. We're still in 2020, right? The year of face masks and social distancing. And if you personally haven't reevaluated your convictions about being out in public and you know, seeing people, you're aware at least that most of the country is now afraid of these kinds of things, going out into crowds. For the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the strictest groups, i.e. at least one that we're familiar with, the Pharisees and also the Essenes, that don't show up too much here in the scripture, but they like lived in a world of social distancing. This was life, you know, 2020 for us was life to them, and they liked it that way. The Pharisees considered it an abomination to be out amongst a crowd, rubbing shoulders with the common folks. They weren't going through a viral pandemic, right? or anything like that. But for them, they were afraid of something that could have probably would have been worse and even more harmful. That's becoming unclean. Becoming unclean. Matthew's clear here that people are touching Jesus, right? This is something that the Pharisees would not have appreciated. You never know what kind of uncleanness you might contract out in the midst of a mixed crowd like this. We've seen this unclean and unclean stuff a little bit before. It comes from the Old Testament, right? We saw it in chapter 8 where Jesus cleanses the leper. We really looked at it. But just sort of as a little refresher, there's a number of things that God told the Israelites that would make them unclean. Okay, like leprosy, for one, and other diseases, the childbirth, and the woman's regular, you know, cycle, contact with things like death, okay, and lots of many other different things. And there's a prescribed process then to become clean, and it's different for what sort of uncleanness you might get. But there's a way to become clean again, okay? And clean and unclean, it's not about necessarily about like sinful things, right? It's not like you become unclean after. It's always a sin that something that makes you unclean, or that. That's not how it is, right? It's really about worship. It's not a sin to be unclean, okay? And sin doesn't necessarily cause you to be unclean in this kind of way. But it is a sin, okay, to be unclean and then try to enter into the presence of God, like to go to the temple and offer sacrifices and things. And it's actually not just a sin, it's really quite dangerous for you as the worshiper. That's what this unclean and clean stuff is about. God gave these clean and unclean rules and regulations to the people so that they would learn that God is holy, right? That He is sacred. That you can't come to Him and approach Him like you would anything else in the world. He's different, right? He's special. Okay, that's kind of what God was teaching here. And the Pharisees, they took this, of course, as we are, you know, as we get acquainted with the Pharisees, this is pretty much a pattern. They took it to the extreme because they have a wrong view of God to begin with. Right? They weren't picking up on the message that God is trying to teach them something with the clean and unclean stuff. They just, you know, got a bunch of rules out of it. So God to them is not like a merciful father who is desiring to be in relationship with His people. And then you have the clean and unclean stuff that's actually God like teaching His people something about Himself and making provision for them to come and enter into His presence. No, for the Pharisees, right, God is like some diabolical vending machine God who challenges people with a labyrinth of rules and you know, regulations. And if they do reasonably well and make it to the end, then they'll be rewarded in some way. But that's not Jesus, right? Matthew points out that Jesus is intentionally allowing the crowds, specifically the sick and the unclean, to touch Him. He willingly and compassionately is plunging Himself into this crowd, which is like a cesspool of uncleanness. And He does it because, as we saw over in chapter 8 with the leper and the woman, Jesus can't become unclean. Right, but instead He actually makes clean. It's like a reversal here. He makes people clean. Like literally makes them clean. He doesn't just declare them clean. He doesn't just like act like they're clean even though they're not. He makes them clean. He heals them of their uncleanness. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us right away how he does it, how he can do it. But we'll see that as Matthew goes on. He heals people of their uncleanness. So this is kind of an introduction to Jesus in this section. He's the clean maker. Okay, so now chapter 15, the scene shifts, right? And it kind of zooms in on the action. Those religious leaders, those Pharisees, they come to question Jesus about his relationship to this clean and unclean stuff. So chapter 15, verses 1 to 9. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained for me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" So verse 1, here the big shots arrive, right? These aren't just scribes and Pharisees. These are like scribes and Pharisees. They're not your everyday run-of-the-mill variety. These are from Jerusalem, right? And they would have been held in high esteem by every Jewish person. Maybe except for one. I'll let you think about who that might have been. And they come all the way from Jerusalem, it seems, just to engage with Jesus as to to talk about washing your hands. And Jesus is like way far north up in Galilee. Now, of course, this is not about personal hygiene, right? Why don't your disciples wash hands when they eat and they break the tradition of the elders? This isn't about using the bathroom, right, and then washing your hands. Okay? This is about being clean and unclean, right? As in, you don't wash your hands before you eat, you become unclean, and you can't worship God properly until you become clean by going through this process and this required amount of time to get clean again. So it makes more sense and it's more pleasing to God if you just wash your hands, right? That's what they taught. And the Pharisees are accusing the disciples of breaking this tradition. And they probably only do it because that's what Jesus does, right? They probably grew up washing their hands before they ate. And they probably had a conversation with Jesus. "Hey, why don't we wash our hands before we eat?" Jesus did it over in Luke chapter 11. A Pharisee invites Jesus over for supper. Probably not a smart thing to do if you're a Pharisee. And the Pharisee's astonished because Jesus didn't wash up first. Okay, so Jesus did it as well. So now the Pharisees are expressly saying here that the disciples are what? They're breaking the traditions of the elders. And what they mean by that is what we know as what's called the Mishnah. Okay, they're not Bible laws. They're a collection, really, of many years of Jewish scholars' worth of commentary and application, and trying to think about how to work out the Bible laws, and they just get like super, super strict and even contradictory. And that's what that's what it seems these scribes and Pharisees are referencing here. They're not scripture, right? But they've made them into laws. And even though this tradition isn't biblical, okay, or it's not like, it's not from the Bible, right? There's nowhere in the Old Testament that commands one to wash your hands before you eat for like maintaining your cleanness, right? Your ceremonial cleanness. Nowhere in the Bible does that except for priests before they go and like eat a specific offering. That's it, right? The disciples are not priests and they're not eating offering. But anyway, this, even though it's not scriptural, this Mishnah, these rules, traditional rules, are viewed by the religious leaders at the time as being almost authoritative as what we know as the Old Testament. So these religious leaders, they're like accusing Jesus, right? Who is, by the way, putting himself out there as a religious leader, as a teacher, and his disciples who are regularly and willingly, intentionally becoming ceremonially unclean as far as they're concerned, based on the traditional law. So they come and, you know, what's your story here, Jesus? What's going on? I'm probably a little more accusatory than that, but let's look at Jesus' response. Then it's actually less of a response and really more of a counter-accusation, isn't it? Verse 3. First, notice the contrast, right? The Pharisees come, you're breaking the tradition of the elders. Jesus is like, commandment of God, right? So definitely contrast there. And the commandment that Jesus sees the Pharisees and scribes and the leaders breaking in order to uphold their tradition is the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and mother. Jesus interprets that fifth commandment from Exodus 20 to apply in this, at least in this time and in this place. Not that it doesn't apply in this way now, but to mean that honoring your parents is, that extends beyond, like, you know, you're not excluded from that when you're 18, but and older, but it goes on until your parents are no longer with us. Financially supporting them and caring for them when they're old. That's what Jesus is saying here. But the Pharisees, okay, according to their traditions, right, the same traditions about washing hands and those sorts of things, according to their traditions, the Pharisees found a way around that fifth commandment. They said that they could give money, the money that they would have given to their parents to support their parents, like to, you know, allow them to eat and, you know, be cared for when they're older. They can give that money. Instead, they can give it to God. Okay, they could put it in the temple treasury. And we're like, you know, the common person is like, ooh, you know, that's great. They're giving their money to God, right? They're, you know, they're sending it to build the kingdom and all that stuff. But look at mom and dad, right? I guess you earn more points that way by giving it to God instead of supporting your parents. Maybe it's like a turnaround thing too. Like, you know, whenever the temple treasury has a surplus, right, you might get a nice like Hanukkah bonus or something. I don't know, but the point is that they allowed their traditions, which were approved and ratified by their teachers, their rabbis, they allowed their traditions to overrule God's revealed commandments. Now, I wonder if this little switcheroo happens today. I wonder if it's common in the Christian world that we live in. What do you think? It's not something that happened to us, is it? Upholding the traditions of men over the commandments of God. thinking that we know what God likes and wants better than he does, right? Or placing our faith, or dedicating our lives to some pseudo-religious heritage instead of Christ. Now, just to be clear, what Jesus is saying here is not that traditional whatever is bad. Tradition is bad, and whatever is new and like inventive, contemporary, all that is good, right? You know, like in style of worship or whatever it may be. And in some ways, I think believers have kind of traditions of morality, like legitimate ones, okay? Like abstinence from alcohol, right? Or even head coverings. Other things as well. Things that aren't necessarily restricted in the New Testament or commanded or whatever, but it would offend someone's conscience to have a drink. Whereas another believer, it wouldn't. Right? Or it would offend someone's conscience to not have their head covered. Another believer, it wouldn't. Those sorts of things. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. This is being in a trap, like wittingly or unwittingly, of upholding a tradition or a traditional system, whether it's an action or a value, but it flat out contradicts God's law, or at least it prohibits one from keeping it. I think there's many instances in Christianity, and maybe you're thinking of some now, but one that comes to my mind the strongest is an offense in a way when traditions get in the way of keeping the number one commandment. Not the first commandment or the greatest commandment, as Jesus says, but I'd say the number one, the primary commandment. Which is repent and believe the gospel. It's a command. How many people have been duped into thinking that their church attendance, right, or lighting candles, or whatever it may be, or giving to the church, or praying, having nice thoughts about who you think Jesus is, and all that stuff, that it earns them favor with God, like that they become clean by doing these things, that these things make them clean. It can't, right? It never will. And that those traditions, right, are being upheld over the commandment of God to repent and believe the gospel. We do it, right? We're human beings. We look for loopholes, right, in God's commandments, and we try to find any way to weasel out of something or to boil it down to its bare minimum, right? Kind of like what the Pharisees were doing here. Give 10%, right? Talked about this in Sunday school a little bit. Give 10%. Where does 10% come from? Jesus gave it all, right? Tradition. Read your Bible. 10 minutes. It's plenty. Can't stand when people say, just do it for 5 or 10 minutes. And, yeah, well, okay, fine. But you should be doing it for more than that. Just tradition, okay? You're being cleansed by your tradition instead of by Christ. We do it. The Pharisees of Jesus' day did it. Jesus continues, pointing out that this is actually a pattern for humanity. Every generation does it, has done it, and will do it. Jesus refers to Isaiah chapter 29, there, verses 8 and 9, Matthew 15. And it's interesting, right? He says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you? Well, Isaiah actually wasn't particularly prophesying about the Pharisees in Jesus' day, right? He was rebuking the Jews in his own day. But they have one thing in common, right? A religion characterized by externals. The whole God wanting to be in relationship with his people and providing a way for that to happen thing, it's all ridiculous to them. Right? It's all about finding their comfort in some tradition, in the doing, in making up rules and following them. The Jews of Jesus' day thought of themselves as preserving ancient traditions, right? That's how the Pharisees actually got started. And they were doing a good job at preserving ancient traditions, weren't they? Stand-up job. Rebellion against God. Thinking that they know better than God. Replacing His commands with their tradition. It's ancient tradition that goes beyond even the Jews of Isaiah's day. Beyond even the Jewish people. It's back to the garden and Adam, doesn't it? That's who we are. But this is false cleanness, isn't it? It's fake, right? It's all external. It's all for show. And God, Jesus, the Creator, right, who multiplies fish and bread, who walks on water and calms the storm, He sees right through it, doesn't He? He knows. Jesus goes on and He explains what true cleanness is here in verse 10 to 20. And He called the people to Him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, that this defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to Him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to Him, "Explain the parable to us." And He said, "Are you still also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." So true cleanness comes from the heart. What a man truly is affects what he does and what he says. And this is pretty clear here, what Jesus is saying. But I want to ask the question that we need to think about, is how can Jesus say this? How can Jesus say this? I mean, this all started with tradition, traditional understanding. That was not a biblical understanding of clean and unclean biblical stuff. But Jesus is pretty much saying here that all that Old Testament clean and unclean stuff, it's irrelevant. Doesn't matter. And it's clear in Mark that that's what he's insinuating. The same story in Mark. Well, was God wrong back then in the Old Testament? That Jesus has to come and you know, clear it up or change it? Not even clear it up, it's totally change it. What authorities does Jesus have to say that these external things, right, that they don't matter anymore? It truly mattered in the Old Testament. Clean and unclean, right? Like all the different things, food and different things. The Pharisees and others, yes, they abused it. They developed wrong and traditions around it, and they got caught up in those things. But clean and unclean stuff mattered. Like, you waltz into the temple and you're unclean, you go to make an offering to God, you might not make it out alive. So how can Jesus declare these things? Well, as Jesus already made clear, as we looked at Matthew chapter 5, he came not to abolish the law and the prophets, right? But to what? Fulfill them. And the law, in this case of the clean and unclean, it told the story of who, tells the story of who God is, in a way. That he's holy. Right? That he's to be revered. The clean and unclean is teaching his people things. It's like it's a reality that they need to be clean to come, but God's teaching them also something about him. That is his presence with the people is such a special gift. It's a blessing, something to be treasured. It's not something to be taken for granted. Clean and unclean. It told the story of who humanity is in relationship to God. Who humanity is in relationship to God. That we live in a world of sin and death. That we're not fit to approach the holy God. To relate to him because we are corrupted. And we live in a world of corruption. Corrupted by sin. Corrupted by death. And God is the God of life. And it told the story also that in his love, God in his love and in his compassion for his people, right, in spite of that corruption, that God doesn't just ditch us, but he makes a provision for us, for his people, to enter into his presence. And Jesus comes not to abolish that story. Do you see that? But to fulfill it. So that now in Christ coming into the world, Jesus is showing us here several things, isn't he? Several things. First, Jesus is showing us that true cleanness is not something that's external, but it's internal. That humanity's uncleanness, it runs deep. Deeper than we thought. Right? It touches every aspect, every part of our humanity. This is what Jesus is teaching. A greater vision of the holiness of God as we look at ourselves and compare ourselves to him. Cleanness to this extent is not something that we can achieve, right? Jesus is teaching us here, right? Look at these verses and say, who do you know that fulfills these words perfectly? Anybody? You know, Jesus doesn't count, right? Or this is like a normal person. No. No one. If cleanness is from the heart, we all should be like, I'm in trouble. No amount of hand rinsing can clean me up. Second, Jesus is showing us that this kind of internal heart cleanness, it has life or death consequences. Verse 13, the disciples tell Jesus that the Pharisees are all offended at what Jesus is saying. Jesus answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Back in the Old Testament, the Israelites were often referred to God's planting. Psalm 1, in a way, Isaiah 5. 60. Jesus is saying that the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders of Jewish people, are not truly part of God's planting. They don't truly belong to the real Israel, the real people of God, who have and possess this kind of inward cleanness. Because of that, they're going to be rooted up, he says. They'll be plucked up like a weed. Right, destroyed under the anger of God, the wrath of God, in their uncleanness, in their sin, and in their rebellion against God and His command to repent and believe in His Son. That's the end of all uncleanness, isn't it? Death and destruction under the judgment of God. But again, right? Jesus is the fulfillment of that clean and unclean story from the Old Testament. So the third thing that Jesus shows us is that God makes provision for His people to rid themselves, or to be rid of uncleanness, to become clean, and to truly and faithfully enter into His presence. And it's not by a tradition, right, that we can do this. It's not by rule keeping or anything that we do or don't do, or seeing the biblical rules and then like building a million rules on top of it just so we don't even like get close to breaking the rules. That's what the Pharisees did. That's not how it happens. That's not how we become clean and enter into the presence of God. It is by Christ, right? God's true provision of becoming clean. He's the clean maker. He's the one who plunges Himself into those crowds, right? Littered with unclean people, and He allows Himself to be touched, to take on, in a way, their uncleanness. Okay? He allows people to come to Him in faith that they will be healed. Now, like I said, at this point in the story of Matthew, we haven't seen how Jesus actually makes His people clean. But we're getting there, right? And we'll see that in a few chapters when we get to the cross. And it's at the cross where He bore all our uncleanness, right? Where He takes all of our impurities of sin upon Himself. All that stuff here that emanates from our sinful hearts, right? Evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality, theft and false witness and slander. Through Jesus, God is offering a cure for our deepest level of impurity. Even He didn't just come to bear the judgment that we deserve because of our evil thoughts and murder and slander and all that stuff, as like an external thing. But He took on our death. He took on the heart that corrupts, right? The root of that sinful fountain. He took that on so that we might be made new, right? So that sinful nature might die and that we might be made alive in Him. So don't be fooled here. Jesus, in these verses, 10 to 20, don't be fooled. Jesus is not saying that inner cleanness, that true cleanness, right? That's what it is. Okay, so now go and work towards that. Go and become this kind of person. That's not what He's saying. We already saw that He's the only one who makes clean, to make clean, right? As those sick and hurting crowds revealed in the end of chapter 14, we see that this kind of cleanness is received by faith in Christ, that He makes clean. And also, don't be fooled, as some traditions of Christianity have seemed to have duped many into thinking, we come to Christ in faith for cleaning, to be cleansed, right? Him and Him alone, right? We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Complete purity, complete forgiveness, a new heart. We come to Christ by faith, and those are ours. But that does not exempt us either from these commands here. Jesus' call to true purity, true inner purity. He makes the heart clean. He gives it new spiritual capacities, right, when we come to Him in faith. And it's by our thoughts, it's by our actions, our words, our externals, if you will, that both reveal that Christ has made you clean inside, that He has made the inside clean. And it's that which also allows us, in a way, to grow, to be transformed into Christ's image, to experience the fullness of the blessings that God has for us in this new ability even to enter into the presence of God. So, don't think that we achieve the cleanness here by doing what Jesus says. But also don't think that it's totally irrelevant and that Jesus is trying to pull the wool over our eyes and give us like some, you know, trying to see how our Christocentric interpretation of the Bible is and see that, no, this is what Jesus gives us and it's all by faith, but he does and it is, but this is what we need to work on as well. We need to practice these things. So, guard yourself. Guard yourself. Guard your children, your grandchildren. Guard when you're communicating the gospel to others. Guard against the forms of false cleanness. Whether it be tradition, okay, like we saw, whether it be the deadly thinking that one can achieve this inner cleanness on their own, guard against those things. And if you're in Christ, then continually come to the clean maker. To be reminded, okay, when our thoughts are evil, when we have murders and lusts and slanders in our heart, come to the clean maker to be reminded that He's made us clean. To be assured in this corrupted world that we live in, that He's made us clean. To be excited and energized about getting out there and building His kingdom. Because He's made us clean. And to fall at His feet in total worship and submission. Because He's made us clean. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You and praise You, Lord, that You have made this unclean, this broken, dirty people. Lord, You have made us clean by the blood of Your Son. Washed in the blood of the Lamb, Lord, and we praise You. Lord God, we thank You. Lord, even though maybe this clean and unclean stuff is a little culturally far removed from us, Lord, but we understand our sin, and we understand that You are holy, Lord, and that You are so good and righteous, Lord, that we need help. Lord, we need a Savior, we need a Redeemer, we need to be cleansed, Lord, and it's Your Son who is that helper. Who is that clean maker, Lord, and we praise You, God. So as we go through our lives, Lord, remind us when we fail. Remind us when we, when that sin nature wins. Lord, remind us that You've made us clean in Christ by faith. that it's not a result of our traditions. It's not a result of anything that we've done, Lord, but it is all what you've done. Lord, let that also encourage us and embolden us to get out there, to watch our words as we share the gospel, Lord, and to go out and not be afraid, Lord, of doing your work, for you have cleansed us. And we thank you, God, and we give you the glory. We pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen.